Now, today's message comes straight out of the book of Ruth, chapter 3, and it's a great chapter. So let's have a quick review of what's been going on here. Chapter 1, we have Naomi and her husband and sons move from Bethlehem to Moab. There was a famine in the land, so they thought they'd move. So what happens? Naomi's husband dies, sons marry, about 10 years later, guess what happens? They die as well. So Naomi sets to go back to Bethlehem, and one of her daughter-in-law decides to go with her. So what's the first lesson we learned from chapter 1? Can anybody remember? Can you remember? We have to come to an end of ourselves to find the beginning of God. That was what I got out of Ruth chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, a little bit of a review. Once they get back to Bethlehem, Ruth begins to glean grain so they can sustain, so they can live. And it turns out also that she gleans the heart of Boaz as well. So we're invited, chapter 2, the lesson came out of it, to come and find a blessing under the wings of God this morning. Isn't that wonderful? You come and find a blessing under the wings of God. Now, according to Ruth chapter 2, verse 23, Ruth continued to glean in Boaz's field through both the barley and the wheat harvest festivals that was happening. During these couple of months, it was probably becoming more and more apparent than Boaz and Ruth. I think they sort of liked each other. There was something going on here, a real great love story. And this brings us to Ruth chapter 3. And here is a hopeful suggestion. Let me read. One day Ruth's mother-in-law said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight who will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor? Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes." That's laughter I heard there. "Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lay down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. That's from Ruth 3, 1 to 5. We have here where the relationship's not pursuing any further. So Naomi makes this hopeful suggestion. It's a bold suggestion to Ruth. In it here, there's a word that we have in the NIV. It's home. In the King James, it says, "Shall I not seek security?" The word means a settled spot, a place of rest. And you know what it really means? Also means marriage. Naomi wanted Ruth to go and be settled and secure in a home with her husband. So Naomi suggests Boaz to Ruth. After all, he is a kinsman. Remember that Naomi made mention of the fact that Boaz was a close relative to Ruth back in chapter 2, verse 20. So we have all of this sort of great lead up to this happening. So what's going on here? Why should she want to marry a relative? Let's have a look at another point here. Boaz could be her kinsman redeemer. There's a couple of verses in the Old Testament that gives you a meaning. The Hebrew word is goel, G-O-E-L, a kinsman redeemer. Now, I need to explain this. A kinsman redeemer was a relative who functioned on behalf of the other person and their property, particularly when a time of family crisis arrived. So he redeems the property by purchasing what's been lost. So you're understanding this so far? So he's purchasing this and he's returning it back to the one who had to be forced to sell it or whatever the circumstance was. So he redeems the person. And that is a relative, so to speak, and also, next week is Slavery Sunday, so it's really good that we should take note about stuff that happened here as well. So even those people who had to be forced into slavery. So he redeems blood by avenging the death of a relative as well, who had been murdered, but not in the case of Ruth here. Now, Boaz could fulfill a Levirate marriage. It's a passage in Deuteronomy 25:5-9. Now, this provided for a childless widow to marry an available brother or her deceased husband to raise up the children as their own. So you have all of this stuff that was happening in the Old Testament. If a brother wasn't available, then the next eligible closest of kin would do. Naomi had suggested how utterly impossible it would be for her daughters-in-law to wait around until she bore more children to grow up and marry them. That was back in chapter 1, if you've been following along the book of Ruth. So what we have here, we find that Boaz is eligible on both counts, not only to serve as a redeemer for his family, but also to marry Ruth and raise up her children in her deceased family's name. And that helped the name to not be lost forever. Are we told Boaz's surname? We told Ruth's surname. Is it Boaz Jones? Ruth Smith? Don't know. There's Ruth Smith. You knew I had it in for you, Ruth, didn't I? So what we have here is Boaz's hands are tied in this matter of marrying Ruth. It wasn't up to him. He couldn't claim her for his wife. It had to be Ruth's move. Seeing that an interest was developing here between Ruth and Boaz, Naomi takes this bold move. I love the way Naomi sort of interfered here, don't you? I want you, Naomi, to whack on a bit of lippy, put on your finest dress, put on some Chanel number 5, head on down to the field, uncover this guy's feet, probably stinking feet, he's been working, gleaning all day, smell your Chanel number 5, take it in. It's not what happened, was it? Similar, very close. Important note about the threshing floor here in our passage. We need not think of the threshing floor as being a barn or anything like that. A threshing floor was located on top of a hill. In particular, it was located on top of the hill where it would catch any breeze or wind that was going through. The clay soil was packed. It was packed to a hard, smooth surface, and ordinarily it was circular, with rocks placed around the threshing floor. Sheaves of grain were spread on the floor, and they were trampled by oxen drawing a sled. I hope that gives you a good little bit of a picture up on the screen of what it would have probably looked like. People took a winnowing fork, basically a fork, threw it up in the air, grain up in the air, and it separated. The chaff would be blown away, and the good grain would land on the threshing floor. So the good grain's here, the rest of the stuff's been blown away. When the wind died down, do you know what they did? They held a great religious festival. They held a great party. And at this time of season of the year, all families came together. They camped around the threshing floor. It's a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful picture of families getting together, camping around the threshing floor, absolutely having a great, wonderful time. It was like a party atmosphere. After the feast was over, the men would sleep around the grain. So you've got this threshing floor, you've got all these guys sleeping around the grain. And since the threshing floor, as we can see, there is circular. And it was typical for them to put their heads towards the grain and the feet the other direction. So you wouldn't want stinky feet that way, heads that way. So you wanted it basically heads towards there. They slept that way to protect it so nobody could come and to steal it. Now, we've got this is a great scene here. The night at the threshing floor. Let's read it, verse 6 to 13. So she went down. Who went down? To the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, and he was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quickly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." What we have here is a picture of Ruth is taking special notice of Boaz, where Boaz is sleeping, comes over, uncovers his feet, and lays down, similar as to the picture that we have up here. In the middle of the night, we find he's woken up to find a woman at your feet and says, "Who are you?" Do you reckon you'd be scared? Somebody's at your feet. Verse 9, she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." What she says here is really significant. If you can remember or recall from Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." In verse 3:9, when Ruth says to Boaz, "Spread your covering over me," the word for covering is the same word that is used in chapter 2, verse 12. What did we find out last week? What does it mean? Protection, the wings of God, under the wings of God. This is what he's speaking about here as well. I want you to notice what Ruth recognized. She recognized that Boaz is the agent of God's providence. We spoke about that in chapter 1. Boaz is a picture of God's wing of protection. God will use Boaz to answer his own prayer in chapter 2, verse 12. Basically, Ruth said to Boaz, "Spread your wings over me, as a husband would do his wife. I want you to marry me." It's a great love story, isn't it, David? It's a fantastic love story. And then we have Ruth also tells Boaz that he's a kinsman or guardian redeemer and is able to legally provide this protection. Now, there have been suggestions here, and these have only been suggestions, that Ruth had planned to seduce Boaz and that there would have been some fooling around going on at the threshing floor. I disagree. Strongly disagree. Some commentators have said that, and I totally disagree, because I think commentators and people miss the absolute beauty. I think the absolute beauty of this unfolding divine love story. Who orchestrated it? God is orchestrating it. God is in the middle of orchestrating love stories for each and every one of you. So we find in verse 10 and 11, we have here Boaz, he's overjoyed. He's excited. He's you got to think of Boaz too. He's probably, how many years older do you reckon he is? Quite a bit. How old do you think Ruth is? I don't know. 20s? Do I need an illustration? No, I won't do any illustrations here. Now, remember that Boaz, his hands are literally tied at this time. It wasn't up to him to pursue the relationship any further. If she was interested in marriage, Ruth needed to initiate it. She didn't go. I love this, because she didn't go for a younger man. She didn't go for a wealthier man. She could have. She's obviously an attractive lady. She willingly chose an older man, Boaz. You know, verse 10 tells us that. And we have in verse 11, Boaz is remarking about her incredible character, her excellent moral standing. It turns out to be the same Hebrew word used of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, a man of great wealth. So you've got a perfect match. Do you remember that TV show, Perfect Match? I like peaches and cream. It's a love beautiful. Beautiful little tune. Boaz had probably done his homework in advance, I believe, because he was aware of another relative of Ruth's who was a closer relation than he was. he would have to settle the issue. He'd have to settle this issue straight away because it says that there is another relative. Boaz wanted to do it the right way, and he wanted to trust God for everything. For the conclusion, we find that in verse 12 and 13. Let's have a look at the morning after. It was when he was overjoyed. The next morning at home, 14:18. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and he placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Can you see the excitement here? How'd it go? Any goss? What's going on? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Boaz didn't want anyone to know that Ruth had been. Nothing had happened that was improper. But gossipers aren't very careful about facts, are they? Hence the word gossip. Nothing had happened. We find here that Boaz gives Ruth 6 measures of grain for the road. I don't know, what's a measure? We don't know approximately what it is, but I think it would be quite a lot to take with you. Because he didn't want Ruth to go home empty-handed to her ambitious and spiritually sensitive mother-in-law. So what would happen? You go home empty-handed. And if you go home empty-handed, it would seem like it's been a failure. Naomi encouraged Ruth to wait patiently for Boaz to work things out. That's what that gives us. She felt confident that he wouldn't rest until the matter was settled. That's verse 18. The lesson that we get from this chapter, I think it's a great lesson. God never inspires hope without also expecting action, found in verse 1. Verse 1 to 5. I think it's the actual turning point to the whole book of Ruth. Some might argue that that the pivotal point was the threshing floor scene, but it's actually here. Naomi had high hopes that Boaz would marry Ruth. So we get that picture here. She prodded Ruth. She said, come on, Ruth, go ahead. Go get him. Do it. This wasn't selfish, but I believe it was a God-given hope. It wasn't a selfish ambition thing to do. And we all know that we can't force the hand of God to do anything. God is not our genie. We can't rub the lamp and he'll appear straight away. We cannot force God's hand. God will do it. But rather, God forces things to happen. He does that in such a way to reveal where his hand is at work. But once we grasp that, that's where we've got to act as well. I want to just give you some examples. Have you ever been led? Have you ever had a burden in your heart to do something? Anybody ever had that? Have you ever been moved to tears when you see somebody's hurt and somebody's suffering? Have you ever had compassion on a needy person? Have you ever fought against slavery? Have you ever done stuff or even spoken out about conversations that people talk about Jesus in a negative way? God may very well be inspiring hope in your heart this morning. But his intention is never to impress your soul with hope without also calling for a bit of action as well. So you need to have a bit of action as well. Faith with works goes great hand in hand. Yes, faith is important, but faith with... The reasons we have a burden is for compassion, tears, whatever that is, the desire, and even for the daughter-in-law that we have in this particular story, is because God is implanting a sense of hope within you. And it's only by his grace that these matters can be settled. What kind of action do we need to take when we see stuff? You ever dreaded making that phone call to somebody? But it may be a family member or whatever it is. Even repenting of our sins and all of this sort of stuff. Writing a long letter to somebody that you've hurt. You know, opening your mouth Sometimes we don't open our mouth because sometimes foolish things come out of our mouth. Have you ever felt a God-given gift in your heart? God has placed hope in your heart, but you didn't act on it? You should. The Christian faith was never intended to be a comfortable religion. It is a life of active holiness. It is a life of intentional submission to Jesus Christ, willing sacrifice, and even noble suffering. When God puts hope in your heart, we've got to take action. That when God puts his hope, beautiful hope in you. You know, let me tell you, there's no retirement plan in the Christian life. No retirement plan in the life of Jesus. We have no. Here are some suggestions how to discern hope. Here are some of the things to look for. Keep your eyes opened. What is God doing around you? Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi had witnessed this relationship starting to develop between Ruth and Boaz. Through the course of barley and wheat harvest, we're told in chapters 23, we need likewise to always be aware of circumstances that are happening around us. Always have your spiritual antennas out. Always have your eyes open on what God is doing around you. Because if you do not, you're going to miss some incredible things. You're going to miss some blessings. Keep your heart open. This is what I like to call, I read it somewhere, it's called sanctified imagination. A sanctified imagination is something that we shouldn't be afraid to dream. Don't be afraid to dream. Don't be afraid, bang, don't be afraid to dream for your life. Don't be afraid to dream for your church, your family. To destitute widows that we have here in this story here, wandering into Bethlehem, depending on the goodness of a kind older man. To let a foreigner pick up leftovers in the field. Think of what Naomi might have been thinking all the while that Ruth was away in the field. What do you think she's thinking? Ruth's away in the field. Could you imagine Naomi's mind working overtime, dreaming of what could happen? You know, could this be for real, God? Could this actually be happen? Is my daughter-in-law Ruth going to marry this guy? I'm so excited. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in God. Another one, keep your spirit open. Keep matters of concern before God in prayer. He's going to temper your ambition. He's going to do all of this stuff to conform to his way. Always test whatever you do. Always test whatever you do in light of scriptures. God will never inspire you to do something that contradicts the clear statements that is written in God's word or about God. Again, I want to emphasize that these first five verses of chapter 3, they serve as a pivotal turning point in the entire book of Ruth. Understand that God's will be done. And we understand that, don't we? But purely on a horizontal level. If Naomi hadn't acted on God, on that God-given hope, Ruth and Boaz may never have gotten married, had never have been together. So she's acting as well. So all of these things are playing out. There wouldn't have been a further story to this beautiful romance here. We wouldn't even worry about putting four little chapters in a book somewhere about a quarter of the way into the Bible or a tenth of the way into the Bible. Consider the blessings that you may forfeit if you don't act when God inspires hope in you, when God does that. I think God's doing something really special here in the life of D-Bay. Agree? Some incredible stuff's happening. Now, the last thing that we should do is become complacent. This is a time for action, not for passivity. It's a time to hope. It's a time to dream. It's a time to serve. So don't become complacent. Another thing, we've got to claim our kinsman redeemer. Amen. Verse 9. There is no way around it. Boaz as a kinsman to Ruth. This is a beautiful illustration of how Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus fulfills all the requirements. The debt was paid. The debt is paid. Jesus paid it all. He paid it by his own blood to redeem you out of bondage, of sin, and to spiritually restore you. Jesus did. He's our kinsman. I want to read Philippians 2:5-8 to you. So Jesus is related to blood here, and this is what it says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus able to pay the price. We talked about what it meant to be a kinsman redeemer. 1 Peter 1:18, 19. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Also, too, Jesus was willing to redeem. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I heard a great story. I don't know if a lot of you people know J. Vernon McGee. Has anybody heard of J. Vernon McGee? Lecturer, Pastor America, way back. He tells this story of, he was actually lecturing one day, giving this speech in a college campus. And these, a lot of young Christian people were there listening to this. And these Christian people brought a young guy who they wanted to come along, and they wanted to talk to McGee, hoping that McGee would talk to him about Jesus, and this guy would find Jesus Christ, would accept him. And this young guy knew his Bible quite well. So they introduced him to McGee, and McGee asked him several questions, you know, questions that, similar questions that probably we would do. You know, do you believe that the Bible is God-revealed word to humans? So you'd say this. Or do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, come in flesh? Do you believe that Jesus came to save and to redeem sinners? These sort of questions. Each time McGee asked these questions to this guy said, yeah, I believe that. Finally, McGee asked this young guy, and he said, don't you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? And the young guy said, yeah, I do. McGee goes on to explain something here, which I think is a really good explanation. He said, I wanted to argue with the young man about the Bible, but nobody ever stopped and said to him, get down to the threshing floor and receive Christ as your Saviour. Isn't that a good story? I ask each and every one of you this morning, have you been to the threshing floor? Have you been to the threshing floor and asked Jesus Christ to be your Redeemer? Have you done that? There are many people who reap the blessings of God, and this is wonderful things of being in a church, fellowshipping with one another, and have never claim Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. Some people in church do this. I want to talk about another story, another American guy here. Love finding stories and love trying to illustrate points. The guy called, what's his name? S.D. Gordon. I don't know what S.D. Gordon, Daryl S.D. He tells a story about this birdcage. He brought this birdcage into church one day as an illustration. And he started to explain how he got this birdcage. And he says, when I first saw it, it contained several miserable small birds and was carried about by a 10-year-old boy. Curious, I asked the boy what he was going to do with the birds, which he obviously trapped. The boy said, I'm going to play with them, have some fun with them. But after that, I asked, oh, I have some cats at home and they like birds. It's not the end of the story. So he said, compassion overtook me. Surprised, I said to the boy, what would it take? How much would it cost for me to buy the birds off you? And the boy, he was surprised, and he said, mister, you don't want to buy these birds. They're ugly, just field birds. They don't even sing and they don't even do anything. But I made the deal. I bought the creatures, and when I went home, I released them. So, and he said, after I explained about the birdcage, I told a similar story. And he said, what are you going to do with them? Jesus asked. I'm going to play with them. I'm going to tease them. I'm going to make them marry and divorce, fight and kill each other. I'll teach them to throw bombs at each other, Satan replied. And when you get tired of playing with them, Jesus asked, then I'll condemn them, said Satan. They're no good anyway. Jesus then asked Satan, what would you take for them. And Satan said, you can't be serious. They will just spit on you. They will hit you. They will nail hammers in you. They're no good. How much? All your tears, all your blood, all your pain, all your suffering, Satan said. Jesus paid the price. Jesus took the cage. He opened the door. He opens the door for each and every one of us. Hebrews 2:14, 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humility, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, I need to make this point really clear to you this morning. Really clear to this morning. Jesus didn't owe Satan anything. Okay, that is just an illustration. Do not be confused by that story at all. But I want to tell you that there are some people who are held in a cage of sin, a cage of darkness, trapped by Satan. And Jesus paid it all. Paid every single bit for your freedom, for your salvation, for your restoration. We have a story here in Ruth where Boaz meets that significance of being Ruth's kinsman redeemer. How much better it is that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. I think people need to go to the threshing floor this morning. I think those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but those who also do know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, need to come back to that threshing floor once again and to thank Jesus for what he has done. We need to be reminded of the price that was paid. We need to be reminded of the love of Christ. Do you want to come with me this morning? Hey, why don't we come up? Let's finish up. Singing team, come up and let's sing this wonderful song about what it took Jesus to pay the price for each and every one of us, because he is mighty to save. I've got a lot more to talk about, but I want to finish here and I want to feel that momentum, and I want you all to feel the love of Jesus for each and every one of you. So why don't you stand with me as we sing this wonderful final song.